We're going to start a new message series today called The Primary Work, and this kind of plays off of what we had sort of ended the book of Ephesians with last week when we said that as that book is wrapping up and there's this emphasis on prayer that's there, that one of the core values of being a part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance is this belief that prayer is the primary work of God's people. So we're going to take a few weeks to look at this primary work. And I want to start with the story. So this story is from the mid-1800s in America. And this there was kind of a difficult stretch of time and really even a difficult year in America in the mid-1800s in 1857 where several bad things happened that caused some economic decline and distress, that caused cultural and political distress that was taking place, and there was even a spiritual sense of decline or sort of depression or disappointment that was present in the American people. So sometimes the events that led up to that year are called the Panic of 1857. It might be something you're familiar with. And really, the Panic of 1857 is one of the first times that there was a well-documented, at least, world kind of global economic crisis that took place. So the world has increasingly become a place where economies are connected with one another. That wasn't always the case, but you know, in kingdoms that had been the case occasionally. But in 1857, in Britain, there were problems, and eventually they sort of had this rippling effect that made their way to the United States. And prior to those problems making their way here, America was in a pretty good season economically. So they were kind of coming off of the heels of the gold rush in California and of the westward expansion that was taking place in the United States. The railroads were doing well and succeeding and kind of expanding the territories that the U.S. was the resources that the U.S. had available to them, and even the opportunities for people to move out west and all of the kind of abundant resources that were presented naturally to them. They were kind of coming off of the heels of this era, and in 1857, they found themselves in this position where the gold harvest had slowed, and the economy sort of was in a period where they were overextended, and so when the economic crisis hit Great Britain, it created some serious problems. Some of the railroad companies went bankrupt. One of the largest banks in America at the time, the Ohio Life Insurance and Trust Company, they held, a large share of the mortgages in America at the time. They folded and closed their banks. And so kind of overnight, sort of this panic took place in regards to the economy, where people started losing jobs and where banks started closing. The issue of slavery was also coming to a head in America in 1857. This was the year of the now infamous Supreme Court decision, Dred Scott v. Sanford, where an enslaved man had tried to sue for his freedom and was unsuccessful in doing that. And that set some precedents. There were ramifications for some of the states that were developing out west and some of the legal issues that were drawn from that case. And there was all of this kind of political and cultural turmoil that was beginning to come to a head that we know from history in just a few years would lead America into a civil war. And America, and this is something, you know, you don't necessarily read in history books, but there was this period of a spiritual decline that had affected America in the mid-1800s as well. That oftentimes when we kind of think of American history, and it's easy for us today to kind of look back at some idealized version of the past where everyone was a Christian and everyone went to church and things like that. But there have really been periods in American history where there were revivals and awakenings and people in church and where there were periods of decline, much like any society throughout time. And in the mid-1800s, in the 1840s, American Christianity, particularly in the Northeast, had really had their name tarnished. And part of it stems back to a Baptist pastor in New York whose name was William Miller. And he did something that many people have unsuccessfully attempted to do, where he kind of on the heels of the Second Great Awakening in America started studying his Bible and particularly looking at some of the prophetic words in Daniel. And he determined that he knew the moment when Jesus was going to return. But he started to kind of preach that word, slowly, and it didn't gain a lot of steam. And he kind of gave a year of sort of a buffer in there, and he predicted that between March 21st, 1843, and March 21st, 1844, that at some point in that time, Jesus was going to return. And his word was not well received initially in New York. He was in upstate New York and he started kind of spreading this word. And so it took time and it took years for his message to kind of catch on. But by the end of his prediction, by March 21st, 1844, as the message drew close, it's estimated that 100,000 people in the Northeast had sold all of their possessions and had moved into the mountains as a way to avoid kind of the ensuing panic and calamity that would happen when Jesus returned. So William Miller leads this, and then on March 21st, 1844, when that doesn't happen, he did what many other people have done in history and went back and looked at his timeline and kind of revised things and said, oh, I made, a mathematical error and the new date is going to be October 22nd of this year. So he just kind of bumped it out like another 6 or 7 months and had his prediction and still kind of tried to keep this movement going. And then when that morning passed and October 23rd rolled around, this new religious movement kind of swept the Northeast in America, and it sometimes is referred to as the Great Disappointment. So there had been a great awakening. It had led to kind of some of this work, and then there was this great disappointment that had settled in. So in 1857, America was in a state of economic downturn, kind of political unrest, and even there was this sort of lingering effect, especially in the Northeast, of a spiritual kind of disappointment that had set into people. And into this scene, one last person I want us to consider is a man named Jeremy Lanphier. And Jeremy Lanphier was a person who was born in upstate New York, and he was not a pastor. He was a businessman in New York City in 1857. And so he had moved to the city to become a clothing wholesaler. And in this process, when he moved to New York City, later on, as he wrote about his life, he would say that at that point in time, he was not a Christian. He was kind of culturally someone who grew up going to church. He enjoyed singing and liked singing in the choir, so he was involved in singing in choirs and churches, but that he didn't have any sort of a personal, vibrant faith. So he moves to New York City. He goes at one point into a gospel tabernacle in New York City, and he becomes a believer. And as a single guy who was working in business, he had some evenings and weekends were sort of in, he had a lot of free time. And so he got really involved in serving in his church. And eventually, he found out about a church that was hiring a position that they were calling a lay missionary. So he wasn't seminary educated. He wasn't becoming an ordained pastor. But he applied for this position at a Dutch Reformed church to become a lay missionary. And really, the role, as he came to learn it, would be that his job was to go for this church, to work for this church that was declining in numbers, and it was to go out and to visit people that had previously been a part of the church, or their family had been a part of the church, or they filled out a connection card at a church, or something like that one time. His job as this missionary was to go out and knock on people's doors and to try to convince them to come to church. This was unsuccessful. These people didn't want to be in church, or else they probably would have been there. They didn't appreciate someone coming and knocking on their door, trying to cold call and talk them back into coming to church. And so he kind of toils in this process as sort of this visitation missionary where he's trying to convince people to come to church. And then one day, he has this idea that maybe he'll start a midweek prayer meeting. And so he decides particularly to start this midweek prayer meeting for businessmen in New York City. And he goes with that and says, at that point in time, a lot of businesses were closed down from noon to 1 p.m. And so there was sort of freedom for people, whether they were going to get lunch or doing something else. And he thought this might be a good time to target people to show up to pray. And he goes at this with a lot of gusto and enthusiasm, and he hands out or places around the city approximately 20,000 flyers inviting people to come to this prayer meeting. And he rents out a small hall, but, you know, kind of a social hall as this space for it, and has no idea what to expect, or no one that, you know, kind of contacts him. And on the flyers, the posters he's put up, he has said, you know, hey, come for 5 minutes if you're available, or come to spend this entire hour in prayer. And so when that first week rolled around, it was September 23rd, 1857. It was a Wednesday, and he launches this prayer meeting at noon. And he sits in the room alone. And he starts praying. And he thinks, I passed out 20,000 flyers. Businesses are closed right now, and I'm just going to take this time to pray. And he prays alone for a half an hour, and then he hears someone coming into the room. And then after that first person comes in, pretty quickly after that person, five more people come in. And so a total of six people show up to pray in this first prayer meeting that they hold. And they decide at the end of that meeting that they'll have another meeting the following Wednesday on September 30th. And at that meeting, there are a few more people that show up with them, but it's a pretty modest-sized crew, again, especially in light of handing out 20,000 flyers to invite people to it. And then, after that meeting, they decide to meet the following week, and that week, 40 people come. So all of a sudden, in a short kind of 3 week span, they begin to see some real momentum that's developing, and they start to say, hey, if we keep growing at this sort of rate, we're going to have a hard time fitting into this hall that we've rented, so maybe we should move it to a daily prayer time where we meet from noon to 1 p.m. to gather to pray. And they make that decision on October 7th to say every day the hall's going to be open for 1 hour to join to pray. And then 3 days later, on October 10th, the stock market crashes in New York City. The ripple effect hits America. The bank closes. The railroad declares for bankruptcy. People lose their jobs. And businessmen in New York City all of a sudden have a realization that they need the intervention of God in their lives. And they start flocking to this daily prayer meeting that's happening with Jeremy Lanphier in this church in Lower Manhattan. And as the meeting begins to grow and grow and build momentum, signs that at one point, you know, in desperation, he handed out 20,000 flyers that said, come, even if you can spare 5 minutes or if you can come for the whole hour, they started handing out more flyers that were saying to people, please only come for 5 minutes to make room so that people can move in and through this hall. And they begin to see this incredible kind of revival that takes place. The revival spreads out to other churches and halls in New York City. Eventually, it spreads out to other cities. It kind of in history becomes known. Some people refer to it as the third great awakening in America. Some people call it the New York businessman revival that took place in the 1850s. You know, there are a couple different titles for it, but it begins to spread out to different cities. And the estimated impact of it is that they say over 1 million people made first-time professions of faith or had a rekindling of their faith as a result of these prayer meetings that began where people joined together to seek out God. Jeremy Lanphier didn't start it in the face of a crisis or a panic, but he had a system that was ready to go, and then days later when the panic hit, he was there ready. And one thing that we see in this story, and we see it in every story of revival throughout history and throughout the Bible, is that religious awakenings or revivals have always been preceded by moments of corporate prayer. The importance of corporate prayer is something that we see from the very beginning of the book of Acts. We see it as kind of the primary work of the church. And we're going to read together, if you'll turn in Acts, we're going to read a couple different passages there, but we're going to start in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. It says this. It says, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so to give a little context about this passage, just to be clear, the resurrected Jesus, and recently resurrected Jesus, so Jesus raises from the dead in a miraculous fashion, And then he begins to appear to his disciples and his followers. And we know from the book of Acts that he begins to teach them over a period of 40 days. And at the end of those 40 days, he gathers this group of people together on the Mount of Olives. He gives some final words to them. And then he ascends into heaven in front of them. And they watch him ascend into heaven behind the clouds. The disciples have been sheep, and Jesus has been their shepherd. They've been following him now for 3 years, literally, physically following him around, oftentimes. The disciples have been students, and Jesus has been their teacher. They've been learning from him when he would instruct them in all of the different things that he taught them, even over those past 40 days. The disciples have been followers, and he has been their leader. And so for these people, the first thing they do when Jesus ascends into heaven is what we read about in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. It says that they join together constantly in prayer. And it isn't just the 12 disciples. It says it's along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so the rest of Acts chapter 1, after this moment, it describes that this newly formed church, that they come together and that they replace Judas Iscariot. And then chapter 2 kicks off with the well-known story of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when the story of Pentecost kicks off, it says that they were together in one place, the followers of Jesus. It doesn't specifically say in that passage in the beginning of Acts chapter 2 that they were together praying in that place. But in Acts chapter 1, it says that they were together constantly in prayer. And so we can kind of infer that prayer was at least an important part of their gathering. So the early church is together. They're praying, and the moment of Pentecost happens. The Holy Spirit comes, and they begin to boldly proclaim the gospel in these different tongues in this moment where there are a lot of foreigners and people who are visiting Jerusalem, and 3,000 people join the church on that day. So this incredible moment happens. It springs out of this time of prayer. And then Luke goes on to describe what this early church was like at the beginning of Acts chapter 2 in a well-known passage. It says they, speaking of the followers of Jesus, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Last week as we closed the book of Ephesians, we talked about how important prayer in the Spirit is for us as followers of Jesus. It's our connection with God. It's the way that we communicate with God. If we think about prayer in that kind of most basic way, it's something that we need to do on this side of eternity when we're not in his physical presence. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve didn't need to pray because it says that God was there with them. They just communicated with him face to face. It isn't until Genesis chapter 4, after the fall, when they're removed from the garden, in Genesis 4:26, when we read, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. It was a new thing in that moment because prayer wasn't necessary. And for us, ever since that moment, prayer has been a necessary way that we communicate with God the Father. This is kind of the beginning of prayer. It's a means for us to communicate. It's a means for us to express worship and adoration to him. It's a means for us to seek out leading and direction from God. It's a means for us to be able to confess when we've sinned or when we're lost and when we need to experience his forgiveness or his transformation. It's a time when we come not just to speak, but in communication, also a time when we come to listen to God. And so this week, as we begin looking at prayer, I want us to examine the importance of seeking out this kind of connection and communication with God, with each other, to really focus in on the importance of corporate prayer. And the reality is that a lot of us kind of struggle with corporate prayer. We struggle to pray with other people sometimes because it feels awkward to us to be expressing something to God with someone else kind of listening in on us, like someone listening in on the conversation. We struggle to pray in the presence of other people sometimes because We don't want them to know the sorts of things that we want to say to God. We don't want to be vulnerable and have other people know the sorts of things that we're struggling with. We don't want other people to know the sorts of things that we want direction with. We have kind of, like Luke talked about, for many people there's this pride that kind of sets in where we don't want to be vulnerable in front of other people. We struggle to pray with other people sometimes because we're afraid that maybe we'll say something wrong. Or we'll forget the name of the cousin they asked for prayer for, or we'll kind of get some sort of detail wrong in prayer with them. We struggle because we feel a level of insecurity to have that kind of communication in front of other people. And lots of times we struggle to pray in a group setting because we sort of have this insecurity that we're not as spiritual as we should be. And as soon as we pray out loud, everyone else around us is going to know that we're not as spiritual as we should be. And then they're, who are all very spiritual, are going to start judging us. It's kind of this insecurity fear that develops. And so as a result, many people struggle with the idea of coming together for corporate prayer. And some people say, it's really not anyone else's business what I want to say to God. It's something that happens in private between God and myself. And people would even maybe point to the teaching of Jesus for that. Because after all, in Matthew 6, verse 5, Jesus said this as he was teaching his disciples how to pray. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So some people take passages like that and they say prayer is sort of a personal, private thing. And the reality is that prayer is a personal and private thing at times. But what Jesus is addressing in this passage is this sort of fake spirituality where people are just being overly spiritual in front of other people in order to be recognized as good or righteous or spiritual people. But it's also something that is important for us to do with others. Pastor Gene Getz has said that one of the main reasons why praying with other people is difficult is because the hallmark of Western civilization is rugged individualism. You know, we're kind of a people for many of us, and this was instilled in us. You know, we grew up watching John Wayne movies. You watched a Western that where you had a very stoic and virtuous individual who was self-sufficient and self-reliant and was able to handle things on their own. And in America, we still kind of view that as a sign of success. And inversely, we view dependence upon other people as sort of an inherent sign of weakness. And Getz goes on to say that this rugged individualism is something that has infiltrated our spirituality, and that many of us have forgotten that basically every time we're instructed in the Gospels and in the New Testament letters to pray, when it says you, it is a plural you. That when Jesus is teaching them, he's instructing a group of people. That when Paul or others are writing the letters of the New Testament, that he's always instructing a group of people. That they weren't letters that were written to be read individually, even though for us, many times we read them at home, individually, in private, by ourselves. But the teaching was more of a you all than a you. We see all throughout the Bible that prayer is a corporate practice. And if we are seeking to be people that are following God, we need to be people that pray together. And if we think to the contrary of this, or if we're not convinced from the first Matthew 6 passage, all we need to do is read a few verses later in the Lord's Prayer, beginning in verse 9, where it says this. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Over the next few weeks, we'll look more at the particulars about the way that Jesus instructs them to pray. But I just want us this morning to think about the form that everything in this is an instruction for corporate prayer. That Jesus uses the word our 4 times, that Jesus uses the word us 4 times, that it even throws in an as we also. Jesus teaches us to pray corporately. He teaches us that this is the mode of prayer, that praying with other believers is important. And this idea has caused many people in the American church, especially, you know, Christians who grew up in a church that had a prayer meeting, it's caused them to bemoan the way that churches in America, by and large, have moved away from having a weekly prayer meeting. And while there's certainly fairness in bemoaning that churches have moved away from regular corporate prayer and a service dedicated to that, the reality is that if prayer meetings looked anything like the prayer meetings that Jeremy Lanphier was leading in New York City in 1857, churches never would have moved away from those times. Sadly, most prayer meetings a long time ago stopped being these instances where people were seeking out the face of God together, and they became these meetings where people just sought out the provision of God together. They kind of cashed in this sense of corporate prayer where we're going to seek out the leading and the direction and the presence of God in our lives. They cashed in this sense where people joined together to confess their needs and their sins and their struggles with one another. And they became meetings where people only brought the names of family members that other people didn't know to pray for. And that's good, certainly, to pray for family members and even family members you don't know. But a lot of people do it for those reasons I mentioned earlier why we're insecure. Because it's a time where we're afraid to bring our struggles and to bring our personal lives into those meetings. But rather than bemoaning, you know, the way church meetings and prayer meetings have developed, I want us to focus in this morning on some of the important reasons for us to be people that pray together. And this list is partially adapted from some writings of a pastor named J.D. Dunlap. But the first that we've already said is that Jesus teaches us to pray corporately. The second is that corporate prayer advances the kingdom of God. We already read 2 passages about the way the early church was committed to prayer in the beginning of Acts. And one of the other things we see as a hallmark in the early church was persecution in the beginning of Acts. And in Acts chapter 4, we see this instance where Peter and John are arrested for preaching the gospel. And it says that they're arrested and they're brought before the Jewish authorities of the day, which, you know, like I've said lots of times, they were the religious authority, the political authority. You know, they were the ones who are enforcing the laws. And so when they're brought before the Jewish authorities, these aren't just people who could exercise synagogue discipline with them. These are people who could put them in prison. So Peter and John appear before this court for preaching the gospel, and they are kind of after some time of questioning. The court doesn't really reach a verdict on what to do with them, so they're going to release them, but they release them with the instructions that they are no longer to preach the gospel to anyone. And when I read that, I think it's valuable for us to sort of put ourselves in their position at that time, to really think through what it would be like for us to appear in court in front of a judge who could put us in prison with police officers there who could carry us to the cell and to say to us, don't ever preach the gospel again. You're not going to jail right now, but don't ever preach the gospel again. I think if we really sat and thought about that a lot of us would say yes, and we would be very tempted to never share the gospel with anyone again in that kind of a situation. Or a lot of us would be tempted in that kind of a situation to say yes, absolutely, judge, to do whatever they would say that was the most expedient thing to get them out of that courtroom, to get them out of trouble, and then they would try to fly under the radar and do whatever they wanted for the rest of their life. Both of those things could happen. Peter and John could have said either one of those things, but how they respond, you know, so this kind of authority is standing over them and saying, hey, we can't really decide what to do, so we're going to let you go, but never do this again. And how they respond to him is to say, well, hey, you're telling us to do one thing, God's telling us to do something different, you tell me, what should we do now? You know, we're going to leave and we're going to preach the gospel. And so they're still released somehow. from jail. So they go back, and it says that the first thing they do in Acts chapter 4, it says that they go back to the believers and they tell them what has happened. And then in verse 31, it says this: after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Corporate prayer, seeking out the face of God together, is something that advances the kingdom of God even in the face of persecution and opposition. It also does this: it provides guidance and direction to the church. And this shouldn't be any kind of secret for us. And we'll get into this next week when we consider personal prayer. But Jesus, in his ministry, often, and this is Jesus, God in flesh, often, before something happened, he took time alone by himself to pray and to seek out the Father for guidance and wisdom and direction in life. And if we look back at Acts chapter 1, it says, so after Jesus ascends into heaven, it says that the church gathers together and they begin praying together constantly. And one of the decisions that they needed to do, to make there, was to decide who was going to take the place of Judas Iscariot. And this is how it describes what took place there in Acts 1:23. It says this: so they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. The whole casting lots piece is like a whole nother message for a different day, and is a really interesting way of discerning the will of God. But what we see in this passage is that when the church needed guidance and direction, they didn't just come together and make a list of, make a list of positives and negatives about these two guys. They came together, they considered them, and then they sought out the Lord's guidance in doing that. When we come together to pray as a church, we need to be seeking him out together. And then the final thing is this: that corporate prayer fosters a God-centered community instead of a people-centered community. When we pray in the Spirit together, in the way we've been taught by Jesus, in the way that was demonstrated for us in the book of Acts, in the way that writers of the New Testament teach us to pray in the Spirit, when we embrace the truth that we are called together to be a group of people that worship him above all else, we're a people that becomes centered on God. Because the reality is that there are all kinds of advantages to being in church. It's a place where friendships develop and flourish. It's a place where people have their needs met with one another, emotional needs or physical needs, where they're met with one another in relationships. It's a place where people come and they can feel loved and accepted. And all of those things are really good things about being a part of the church. But at the end of the day, we recognize as Christians that we're not a part of church because of what we can get out of it. We're a part of church because we are people that are seeking to bring glorification and honor to God. And when we join together in prayer that's focused on his word and what he's done and seeking his face, we become a community that is centered around him and not just centered on other people. So as we think about prayer this morning, let's be people that pray as Jesus taught, which is to pray together, that seek to advance his kingdom through prayer instead of just our own agendas, that seek out his guidance together instead of just seeking out his provision, and that foster a community that is centered on him. Let's be the kind of people that recognize that prayer isn't just a last resort for us in a time of trouble, but that it is our primary work as the people of God. And if you aren't sure where to start praying with someone else, I'll just remind you that there's a prayer meeting tomorrow night at 7:15 p.m. As we close this morning, I want us, in light of thinking about what it means to be a people that pray together, I want us to close by praying through the Lord's Prayer together. So we'll read this together, and then we'll just take a moment of quiet as the worship team comes for us to center our hearts on God. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.